I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As I was reading this passage this week and studying it, I was reminded again of something that we've said, I hope, throughout my ministry here at the church, and certainly more recently as we've been going through this letter to the Galatians, that theology is always practical, or at least it should be. It should make a difference in where we live and how we live and how we relate to one another and how we relate to the world. A writer and pastor by the name of Tim Keller was referring in his commentary to these verses, or this chapter in Galatians, the part we looked at last week and the part we'll be looking at this week, when he wrote these words. Let me read a little excerpt to you. He said, "These verses set before us two contrasts. One is between gospel faith and worldly religion." We looked at that last week and the weeks before. And that is really the most important and remarkable insight in this whole book, he said. The other contrast is between gospel ministry and worldly ministry. And these verses we're looking at today. And it gives us insight into how the gospel practically affects our relationships with others. So this week we turn to these verses 12 through 22. In 12 through 20 in Galatians chapter 4. And we'll consider more about the practical outworking of the gospel in our lives. I remember someone when I was in my first homiletics class making the comment that your people won't always remember everything that you say. In fact, they may forget about 90% of it. That's real encouraging. He says, your people won't always remember everything you say, but they will remember whether or not you love them. Now, as you've been reading through Galatians with me through these last several months, Paul has been pretty hard on the Galatians. But I hope you haven't missed it, that Paul is not all head and no heart. He has been direct. He's been getting to the heart of the matter because the Galatians were in danger, essentially. They were moving away from the truth, and Paul felt that out of love, he needed to get right to the point. And he certainly has done it in this letter to the Galatians. He started off in the first chapter, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning from him who called you to another gospel, which is no gospel at all." Then in the third chapter, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's really being diplomatic about things. But he loved them so much. He knew the situation was urgent, and he had to get right to it. But now in these verses, we're going to see Paul's heart exposed a little bit for these verses. So we're reminded, kind of in the middle of this letter, of what his motivation really is. Verse 12, he starts off, "Brothers, I entreat you." He's pleading with them tenderly in that verse. And down in verse 19, at the end, toward the end of this passage, he'll say, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He's using this tenderly familial kind of language, showing his heart, showing his love for them. He's gotten the attention of the Galatians. He kind of smacked them on the side of the head a little bit. He was really direct, but he was telling them what they needed to hear. But it seems he sighs for a moment. And he steps back and he pleads with them as brothers, as beloved children, to remember and to hold fast to the truth. As I read that, I thought of the proverb, Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And that is an excellent summary of what Paul is saying in these verses. I've been hard on you. You may feel wounded by my words, but the words of a friend, the words of someone who loves you, someone who cares about you, and someone who wants you to be set back on that right course of faith alone in Christ alone. And the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And he's saying these false teachers who are tickling your ears, who are bragging about your openness to this, to these new ideas that they're giving, and trying to puff you up a little bit, they're your enemies because they're leading you away from the gospel. He's concerned with the Galatians, and he wants them to turn back to the truth. Another commentator, also a pastor, said this. He said, the basic reason why Christian faith meets with opposition in the world and even finds resistance in our own hearts is that true saving faith always brings with it a reshaping of our heart and mind so that it is no longer we who live, but Christ in us. There is in every human heart an intense and powerful love for the praise of men. The kisses of an enemy. There's something enticing about it. But Paul is calling them back to the truth because he loves them. He loved the people that he served. And so he speaks the truth in love. Parents love their children. They have to be hard on them sometimes, right? Discipline is something that kids need. And when they're disciplined, finally, when they've learned by it, there's something comforting about that. I guess mom or dad really do care about me if they were hard on me like this to teach me the right way. In the context of the church, we love one another, and part of that means we need to be willing to confront one another. Brotherly love should be the basis of our caring and our accountability in the church. But our goal is not simply to correct someone in terms of their conduct, but it's to correct their heart, to draw them back to God, and to help them grow in their relationship with Him. Their growth to God's glory is our goal. At least that's what it should be, if we're motivated by love. Well, let's take a look at the first verse, chapter 4, verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now that change in tone gets your attention, doesn't it? After all the harshness of Paul in this letter, now one translation says, I beg of you, brothers, or brothers, I urge you. So in the midst of this confronting error and the inconsistency of the Galatians, Paul has been hard on them, but now he reminds them of what his motivation is and what his relationship with them has been. His love for them. He's doing it out of love. I beg of you, brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Become as I am. There's quite a few contexts in Paul's letters where he says something like, follow me as I follow Jesus. Wow, that is quite a thing to say. I told you before that one occasion going down the stairs of our church in New Jersey where I was a pastor, senior pastor for the first time, and I was going down the stairs with our daughter Sarah. She was maybe 4 years old, and the lights were off. It was dark. So I said, stick close, Sarah. Follow me. And she said, okay, Dad, I'll follow you. You follow God. Oh, boy, that was convicting. Right? But Paul had that kind of a life. He was so dedicated to the Lord, so faithful in following the Lord, that he could say with confidence, follow me as I follow Jesus. Here he tells the Galatians, become as I am. He reminds them of his relationship with them, how he sought to identify with them. For I became as you are. I lived among you. I related to you. I sought to understand your culture and your context. It was one of those situations where Paul became all things to all men so that by all means he might win some. So if it's not sin, if it's just a question of culture, there's an openness on Paul's part. I don't think drums are mentioned in the Bible anywhere. They may be, but for some people that's a can become an offense or something, and it shouldn't be. It's a cultural thing. What the instruments are that we have on the platform, or even if we have instruments. If the Bible doesn't speak specifically about it, if it doesn't call it sin, let's show some grace and flexibility. And Paul did that, it seems, as he related to the Galatians. He became like them. He identified with them. He became one of their own as he lived among them. Tim Keller, who I mentioned before, said this in his book. He said, our words are not sufficient for, and maybe not even most important, in persuading others about the truth of Christ. People have to be able to look into our hearts and lives to assess how we handle trouble, how we deal with disappointment and interruptions, how we conduct our relationships, how we feel and act, so that they can see whether Christ is real and how the gospel affects a day-to-day human life. Generally, we find faith mainly through relationships with joyful, flawed but honest, loving Christians, not through arguments, information, and books. Wow, think about that. What a statement. That as people see how we deal with life in a fallen world, as they see how we deal with grief, as we deal with failures, as we deal with hardships, how we face temptation, how we live life in a fallen world, as they see it, it's a testimony to them. There's something real going on here. There's something different. There's something that gets their attention. I don't have this in my notes, but I'm going to say something about Herb Murphy. He mentioned going into these clubhouses where these rough, tough motorcycle guys are. And I remember him saying on one occasion, somebody coming up to him that's probably almost as big as Herb and putting his finger in his chest and say, you better be real about this. You know, and that's how you win a hearing, by being real. By being authentic, by living your faith in front of people. And Paul did that with the Galatians. He was there. He was there among them. And they saw the reality of his faith. And many of them believed. He's expressing the relationship that they had. The love that seemed to have been mutual among them. That they actually loved one another. It was something you could see. Brotherly love should be the basis of our caring and accountability in the church, and growth, growing in faith, growing to be more like Jesus should be the goal, to his glory. So the bond, there's a bond of love in the family, but if we really love, the second point, starting in the second part of verse 12 down to verse 16, if we really love, we must be willing to confront. So Paul's been doing in this letter to the Galatians. Pretty confrontational, I would say, if you've been reading it, right? But now he reminds them of their history. He said, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? That's probably not the best translation. That's the older version of the ESV that said that. But the way Paul says it here, what has become of your blessedness? What is Paul talking about there? I think the NIV says, what has become of your of the joy that you felt? The word that's used here is the word blessing. And as I struggle with that, the translation seems so different and so different ways of approaching it. I think what Paul is saying here is that openness to the gospel. The way that you received me, even as though I was an angel from God, as though Christ himself was standing here. Of course, Paul was an apostle. He was a spokesman of Jesus, right? He had that authority. He was sent by Christ to bring his word to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so he's they received him in that way. And Paul is saying about the openness, the way that they received him, it was an evidence, I think, of God's presence and blessing upon them. It was like brothers dwelling together in unity in Psalm 133. That was like the oil poured on Aaron's head and running down onto his beard. Well, that oil didn't do anything, but it was a sign. It was an outward sign of God's election, God's choice, God's blessing of Aaron as the priest. The dew coming down on the mountains of Hermon, collecting into little rivers and finally coming down and watering the land. It was a sign that God was blessing the people for their obedience and their faithfulness, and he was sending the rain, the water that they needed for life. Unity, brothers dwelling together in unity, was a sign of was like that because it was a sign that these are God's people with God's blessing and God's presence upon them. I think that might be what Paul is saying here. What became of your blessedness? That it was evident that God's hand was upon you and God was ministering among us because the way you received me was not natural. This was not the way that a stranger would be received by people in that culture, but you received me so warmly. You received me as though I was an angel from heaven, as though Christ himself was standing in front of you. What became of that blessedness? We get a little hint here that part of what Paul was dealing with, part of the problem that he might have had was something to do with his eyes, because he says something here in verse 15, "For I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So we don't know for sure what the sickness that Paul had at that time was. It could have had something to do with his eyes. But it was because of that sickness that Paul got to minister among the Galatians. So we can see how God works sometimes. At times, he spoke directly to Paul. At other times, we can see that he closed the door, sometimes through circumstances, in this case, through a bodily sickness of some kind. Now, Paul had a ministry plan. He had an idea of where he was going, and the Galatians were not in that ministry plan, apparently. But this sickness, whatever it was that Paul had to deal with, caused him to stop, to go aside, to stay for a time in Galatia. And while he was there, he had an opportunity to minister among them. And I think that reminds us that we need to be flexible. It's good to plan. The Bible says a lot about planning ahead, right? But we need also to be open to God's redirection. When I started as a pastor in New Jersey, I didn't expect to go to the foreign mission field. But God opened the door, and it was very clear to us that circumstances, that things that God did, the testimonies, the way was open for us to travel to Brazil, where we ministered for 12 years. And as we got toward the end of that time, and we got a sense of uneasiness that perhaps it was time to return to ministry here in the United States, of all things, we came in contact with a church in Midcoast, Maine. And Brazil, Midcoast, Maine, it's a big difference. It's quite a cultural shift. 16 million people in the city of São Paulo, where we lived, to 5 or 6,000, whatever it is, on the peninsula here, year-round residents, a big change, one traffic light. Lots of traffic lights in São Paulo. Nobody listens to the traffic lights, but there's lots of them all over the place. But it was a cultural shock. But it was God redirecting us. It was very clear to us. Our first visit here, even as we were leaving, even though there's another church that I had contact with that wanted us to come, in which I did visit, but our hearts were already here. We knew it when we were leaving. Because it was God's redirection. We need to have that kind of openness. I remember a student I had used to say, "Man plans and God laughs." And I mean, he knows the big picture. And it's good for us to plan, but we need to realize he's the Lord and trust him. Are you open to God's redirection? Can it be that the circumstances of life have opened to you an unexpected opportunity? Remember the story of Queen Esther? What a great book. Since God is not directly mentioned in the book of Esther, but we can see his hand, his fingerprints on every page as he's guiding the story. And I love that observation of Mordecai when he says, to Esther, "Could it be that you've risen to this position for such a time as this?" God in his sovereignty, working behind the plans to accomplish his purpose. And God's working in each of our lives if we know him. You are where you are because of the sovereign plan of God. The family you're in, the neighborhood that you're in, the workplace, the neighbors, the people that you fellowship with at the gym or at the Y, wherever it might be, at the country club, the people around you. You're not there by chance. You're there by God's design. You're on assignment. Think about that. Because you are light in the darkness. You see his hand in it. I think it makes us more open to being available for him to use. Now, Paul, as he's talking about the Galatians' reception of him, he said, you did not despise or loathe me. I wonder what's he talking about there? Something about the sickness that he had, the illness that he was dealing with, was actually repulsive, it seems, even to look at, it sounds like. And I kind of wonder, what could that possibly refer to? I remember when I was a pastor in New Jersey, a young couple, I think it was the first wedding I did, they went on their honeymoon down to the Caribbean and were scuba diving. And the husband experienced something, scuba diving, they called it mask squeeze. I don't know if they still call it that, this was 30 years ago, but all I know is the result of it. Something to do with the mask that he was wearing, scuba diving, pressure, whatever. When they came back from the Caribbean, and he opened his eyes and looked at you, I mean, his eyes, the white of his eyes, they were not bloodshot. It looked as though someone took a paintbrush with red paint and painted the whites of his eyes red. It was that shocking. In fact, it was so shocking that he said that he had just gone to a renter who rented a room off of the side of their house. And when the renter opened the door and looked at him, she started to cry immediately as soon as she saw him. It was that shocking. This word that is used here, you did not loathe or despise me. It implies something that would evoke that kind of reaction, something that seemed to be repulsive. But here, these Galatians, these people among whom God was working in a new way, who was, it seemed their hearts prepared and open to receive Paul and to receive his message, they looked past whatever that was. And they received him. They received him warmly. They received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And I think it's a good reminder to us that we should, when we receive people, you know, we sometimes have a tendency to judge a book by its cover. You know, we look at the exterior, and we're either attracted to someone, or we kind of want to keep some space between us. But we have to not judge by externals. Remember how attractive King Saul was when he's described? He's described as handsome, more handsome than any of the men of Israel. Head and shoulders he stood above the rest. But his heart was not right with God. And then David, the last of the sons of Jesse, who, there's one more son left in the field. I doubt if it could be him. But he was the one that God had chosen. Right? God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And I think we need to take a lesson there a bit and realize, let's not judge on outward appearances. Let's try to be more open to seeing into the hearts of the people around us, the people that we come in contact with, the people that God has sovereignly and strategically brought into our sphere of influence. Well, Paul is reminding the Galatians of the history that he had with them and how they seemingly would have done anything, even plucked out your eyes, Paul says, if it would have been possible to help him in his infirmity. And then he says, after reminding them of that relationship and the presence of God and the blessing of God, he says in verse 16, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Sometimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? But if that pain is motivated by love, it's different, isn't it? I mean, some people will be happy to tell you the truth just because they like being right. and they want to maybe make themselves look better than you do or something like that. But for us, our in telling the truth, we need to be careful. We need to guard our hearts that our motivation is always that this person would be pointed to Jesus. That we would portray the beauty of Jesus in our relationships, and we should tell the truth in love, so that this person can be drawn closer to Him, and ultimately grow to be more like Him. To God be the glory, right? We want people to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the faithful wounds of a friend. And Paul's contrasting the false teachers, which are essentially the deceitful kisses of an enemy. If we love someone, we desire God's best for them. And that especially that they would become more like Jesus. That's the last verses here. Let me just touch on these. They make much of you, these false teachers, but for no good purpose. Their motivations are not right. They don't want to make you more like Jesus. They want you to follow them. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a purpose. Paul is not afraid to give a sanctified pat on the back You see it a lot in his letters, right? He's commending one brother or one sister for their faithfulness, for their ministry. He did it to the Philippians, how the testimony of their faithfulness was going out to the ends of the earth. People were talking about them, and he was bragging on them because he's bragging on Jesus. Because he's seen that this is God working in you, and you're to be commended for it. So Paul is not averse to that. He's not averse to giving a sanctified pat on the back to somebody. But if the motivation is to cause that person to love me more, that's a problem. Right? Our motivation should always be for them to love God more, to see God at work in them. Paul is, in a certain sense, he's screening the suitors here a little bit. These false teachers, they don't have your best interests at heart. Did many of you see the movie Courageous? I was kind of slow to see. We saw it just the other week, Marianne and I, and a great movie if you haven't seen it. But at one point, one of the men was screening the suitors. You know, about if someone is going to go out with his daughter, they'd have to have an interview with him first. I kind of like that idea, you know. And this is what Paul is saying. He loves the Galatians. He's concerned about them. And these guys, these false teachers, don't have their best interests at heart. He's making that kind of a statement. These are the kisses of an enemy. Then in verse 19 and 20, my little children. It's a word John uses in his letters. It's a tender word of caring, of protectiveness, of relationship. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's using this language to say his desire, his concern for these little children whom he loves is that they would that they would grow up in their faith, that they would Christ would be formed in them, that they would be transformed more and more to be like Jesus. And then in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. Again, that's what he's reflected in this letter. This word perplexed. It is like he's at his wit's end. With all of this history, with all of this evidence of God's grace and God's blessing and God's intervention, I'm confused, Galatians. How could it be that you're being enticed by these false teachers? Because he loved them, he had to tell them the truth. Brotherly love should be the basis of our caring and our accountability in the church. And our goal always, to God's glory, should be to see one another, to provoke one another, to growth, to love, and good works. It's a question that we should ask ourselves from time to time. What is the defining characteristic of our relationships in the church? Is it really love? Jesus said, "By this men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the foundation is the gospel. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see that relationship? That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The foundation is the love that God demonstrated in the cross, and because of that, our motivation should be to love him, but also to love one another. And this is what love looks like. Letter to the Galatians. Love sometimes must be tough. We need to guard our motivations. But we need to ask, do I love my brother enough to confront him when necessary? And that means not trying to make myself look good because I'm a sinner saved by grace, trying to grow in my faith, just like every one of you is. And so it's an ongoing process that we're all involved with. I'm vulnerable to sin and to temptation, just like every one of you are, right? And so we have to watch out for one another. The church is a gift. And that mutual accountability is part of God's design so that we can help each other. Iron sharpens iron. And we move each other toward loving God more and to being more like Him. Do we love our brother enough or our sister enough to confront when necessary? And there's a flip side of that, of course. Are you willing to accept confrontation when it's given to you in love? As we live this way in the church, the people that are around us that are watching are going to see something authentic, something real, something supernatural. And it could be that through the genuineness of our faith, living life as sinners saved by grace in a fallen world, that the people around us will be drawn to the gospel that changed our lives. And it's the only hope for changing their lives as well. Might we be found faithful? We're not perfect. We're forgiven. But we're a family. We're a family that has to care for each other and love one another and hold each other accountable. God would have it no other way. Let's look to Him in prayer.